Today is the second of seven consecutive Sundays on which the second lesson is taken from one of the two letters in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul to his young apprentice, Timothy. Remember that Timothy, brought to the Lord Jesus by Paul, was the son of a Gentile, Greek, pagan father and a Jewish mother. His mother and grandmother had both become Christians as well. Timothy traveled with Paul on his second and third missionary journeys, undertook several special projects at Paul's instructions, and finally, by the laying on of hands and the gift of the Holy Spirit, Paul appointed Timothy to be the bishop of Ephesus, the great city in modern Turkey, which was a crossroads of Greek and Jewish civilizations. First Timothy, from which we read this morning, has two main objectives. Paul wants to help young Bishop Timothy do two things. First, refute and correct the false doctrines of Gnosticism. We'll come back to that. And second, help Bishop Timothy organize the life of the local church and prepare to spread it by planting new churches. Gnosticism, to return to the first point, we could spend a semester course trying to understand Gnosticism and not complete the task. It was and is a melange of strange doctrines, a mixture of Greek philosophy and elements of Jewish mysticism with bits and pieces of Christianity sprinkled on top. Among the chief errors of Gnosticism was the belief that the universe was not created by the being we call God, but by one of his creatures, the Demiurge, and that the universe, the visible universe and all in it, are emanations from this creature of God, and that human persons are sparks of the divine temporarily encased or imprisoned in our bodies. Another error of Gnosticism was the belief that in order to be restored to the divine realm, our liberation, our redemption, our salvation is accomplished by acquiring esoteric knowledge of deep mysteries. You see, in the Gnostic view, our separation from God is not the result of sin, but merely of ignorance. It's in the context of refuting Gnosticism, including these particular errors, that we read last week from Paul to Timothy, "This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Paul is insisting, our estrangement from God comes not from ignorance, but from wickedness, the only solution to which is the cleansing of our sins, our forgiveness, which is accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's in that context that we begin the second lesson today. Now remember, the second purpose of this letter is to help Bishop Timothy organize the life of the local church, including especially the liturgical assembly, divine worship on the Lord's Day. Here, it's helpful to remember that in the time of Paul and Timothy, there was not yet a hard and fast distinction between the synagogue and the church. And Christian worship was developing from synagogue worship, the reading of Torah, the singing of psalms and canticles, to which Christians added the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. So, first of all, I ask that supplications, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be offered for everyone, for kings and for all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all devotion and dignity. This applies most especially to the worship of the church. That's why we still have in the sacred liturgy the bidding prayers, the universal prayer, the prayer of the faithful, in which we offer petitions for all those in need, including civil authority. Implicit in this instruction is a distinction recognized by Paul, taken from the teaching of the Savior himself, that there is a distinction between civil society and the church. Meaning, Christians can live in almost any arrangement of political authority and social structure. The gospel does not include a plan for how people should be governed. Kings and emperors, czars and prime ministers and presidents, the only thing Christians cannot tolerate is living in a system designed to exterminate Christianity. He continues, "This is good and pleasing to God, praying for all in authority. This is good and pleasing to God our Savior, who wills everyone to be saved, who desires everyone to be saved," and here it is, "and to come to knowledge of the truth." The strange word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. Here, Paul is using that very word. God desires that all be saved. How? By coming to knowledge. It sounds like he's conceding the ground in Gnosticism, but immediately he shifts to the other foot, to come to knowledge of the truth. What truth? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so the text continues, "For there is one God, not a demiurge who created the universe. There is one God, there is also one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus himself, man, who gave himself as ransom for all." He's repudiating the heresy of Gnosticism and teaching Timothy how to do the same. "This was the testimony at the proper time." He's bearing witness to the gospel. "For I was appointed preacher and apostle, teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." This is the task of Bishop Timothy and of every bishop, priest, and deacon, everywhere and always. Now he continues, and remember, he's describing the liturgical assembly. "It is my wish, then, that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument." Think of the gesture of priests. Every time a priest prays out loud in the Eucharist, it's with hands raised up. Remember, too, that at this time, in the synagogue, families did not sit together. And in Orthodox congregations, they still don't. If you went to a synagogue today of an Orthodox congregation, men and women are segregated, taking different places in the assembly. So, he says, "Similarly, women should adorn themselves with proper conduct, with modesty and self-control." By the way, the lectionary doesn't include what I'm now reading. The lectionary edits the text and stops with "men should pray with their hands held up in peace." It stops there because the editor of the lectionary didn't want to make the preacher's job difficult. But I, being cantankerous, will rush in where others fear to tread and grab the third rail. "Women should adorn themselves with proper conduct, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hairstyles or gold ornaments or pearls or expensive clothes." We'll come back to that in a minute. "But rather as befits women who profess reverence for God and good deeds. A woman must receive instruction silently and under complete control. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Further, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through motherhood, provided women persevere in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Is St. Paul a misogynist? A superficial reading of the text might suggest so. But if this is the inspired word of God, something else has to be going on when we read this text at its proper depth. First of all, remember that this applies primarily to the liturgical assembly. And then to see this text in its context, we have to look what follows immediately. It's about ordaining bishops and deacons. And a few verses later, he adds priests to the list. He's telling Timothy how to organize the local church, including especially how the church worships. Seen in that light, these detailed instructions about what women should and should not wear to church is simply, in some way, common sense. We don't dress for church the way we would to tailgate or for a cocktail party or the prom. The larger point is for all Christians to bear themselves in simplicity and modesty and have as their principal adornment a holy life. The more important point, though, is about the place of women in the liturgical assembly. And here, the Catholic Church, together with the Orthodox churches of the East, remain united in our witness that only men may be ordained deacon, priest, and bishop. The very point Paul continues to discuss after this section I just read. Why? Well, remember the first task, refute Gnosticism. One of the errors of Gnosticism was the belief that the authentic human person, the spark of the divine, which is temporarily imprisoned in the flesh, is neither male nor female. This is an error found in a variety of ways in Greek philosophy before the time of Christ. Judaism, on the other hand, and Christianity after it, bears witness to the truth that the distinction between man and woman is at the very heart of the created order. Male and female, he created them. Yes, men and women are equal in human dignity. Men and women are equally the bearers of human rights. Men and women are equally redeemed by Christ. Men and women are equally heirs to the kingdom of God. Men and women are equally in Christ, given access to the wisdom and the power of God. But the distinction between male and female and the complementarity between men and women is not arbitrary. It's not conditioned by culture. It's rooted in human nature. In our time, the new Gnosticism says that a man can become a woman if he wants to, and vice versa. Because there is no givenness to human nature, there's pure will. One of the constant conceits of all science fiction is that if we only had the right machine, and one woman and one man, we could use technology to take the essence out of the woman and out of the man and change places, like two birds in cages that we simply switch. Holy Scripture, however, and the church's liturgy respond, no, that's not so, because we are not imprisoned in our bodies, we are enfleshed souls. And we will, after the resurrection of the dead, be embodied persons forever. We are not pure spirit, we are not angels, we are a substantial unity of body and soul. And for that reason, the difference between men and women is a real difference, which is why Paul says here, in discussing women in the liturgical assembly, that their path will not be the path taken by men. It will be a specifically female path that, for the vast majority, will include motherhood, either physical or spiritual. And that this role in the assembly is different from that taken by men, especially the ones ordained to the order of deacons, priests, and bishops. I realize this is a profoundly countercultural way of looking at human nature. But the gospel always calls us to exactly that perspective on all things human, to see the possibility of mistakes like Gnosticism and the errors to which they lead people in a variety of ways. And the reason Paul wrote to Timothy, the reason this text is included in the New Testament, the reason I'm discussing it today, is to help us understand ever more deeply the truth revealed by God about our origin, our nature, and our destiny. We are not men and women by accident. The difference is real. And in the distinction is the very basis for the complementarity that allows the human race to continue. Without fathers and mothers, there are no children. And even in cases where By death or divorce, one parent is taken away from the children. The parent who remains, remains either a mother or father. Even if a man has to do tasks normally done by a mother, or a woman has to do tasks normally done by a man, the mother never becomes a father, or vice versa, because these are not mere functions, they are identities rooted in our enfleshed, embodied nature. And that makes a difference, too, in the way the church worships. Paul wanted Timothy to be prepared to teach the truth of the gospel, to rightly arrange the life of the church, so that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, could come to know and be saved by the saving truth that Jesus Christ is Lord.